Well, Paul comes out swinging in this particular passage. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. We considered in the past week four stanzas as Paul walks us through practically, now that we are Christians, now that we have right doctrine, but practically considering putting the old way of living behind us, but as Christians, putting on the new way of Christ. And so he's talked about this. There's a distinction between the way that we were before we had Christ and how we should live now that we have Christ. And he's presented these in four stanzas. Today we're going to look at the fifth one. And each stanza has a similar structure. A negative prohibition, don't do this. A positive command, do this. And then motivation, here's why you should. And so he provides this one, and it is hard-hitting. Let me tell you, there is no one that is going to walk away from this unscathed, just so you know. Look, we are all going to hear these words, and the Lord is going to speak to each and every one of us, and I'm telling you, it's going to hurt so good. It's going to hurt so good. It's going to be one of those experiences where we walk away, and we're like, oh, Lord, I didn't want to hear that, but I am so thankful that you gave it to me anyway. Because ultimately, he always knows what we need, and because he loves us, he's willing to have the hard conversations. And I get to be the messenger. So let's do this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, God's word says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Lord, we pray for your help now as we jump into study of your word. Lord, may you rule our lives. May you move freely among our hearts, Lord, and may you change us into your image more so today than we were when we entered into this day. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. You are a gracious and good God that never gives up on us, but you are long-suffering, willing to wait alongside us as we develop, progress, and are delivered from many the malicious sins that are in our life. So help us now, God, to deal with matters that are deep below the surface, but oftentimes come up above the surface to create havoc and destruction. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul provides for us a list of deep-seated sins. When we say deep-seated, we are talking about sins that are both in attitude and in habit, both in our attitude and in our behavior. And they're deep-seated. They sit just below the surface. Just beneath the surface is where they are. They've been planted and they remain. And when we neglect to deal with whatever matter it is that allowed those sins to be placed there, what happens is the surface hardens and they harden themselves, calcifying underneath the surface. And unfortunately, though they live and linger beneath the surface, they don't remain under the surface. But oftentimes these sins will show their head, and when they do, it is always ugly. The deep-seated sins could be presented into three categories. First are the internal attitudes. The internal attitudes. He talks about bitterness, rage, and anger. Bitterness is growing resentment that hardens into animosity. Now, we are mostly dealing with here relational conflict. We're mostly dealing with being hurt and our response or reaction to hurt. That's what most of this comes from. Someone hurts you, and you grow resentful towards them for whatever it has happened, and this is an internal attitude, and that resentment hardens into animosity. So you're hurt, but you don't deal with it, and so you put it to the side. What really happens is you plant it beneath the surface, and it might be that you are trying to do the right thing by saying, I'm not going to deal with it, I'm just going to put it to the side. And on a surface, superficial level, it looks like the right call. It looks like a gracious, godly attitude where you would say, I'm not gonna let this rule my life. I'm gonna set it to the side. But the problem is that setting it to the side is not the same as dealing with it. And so whatever pain has occurred in your life, whatever resentment blossoms from that, you plant it under the surface rather than dealing with it as a noble act of not letting it control you, but eventually it hardens and it grows into animosity, which unsurprisingly begins to control you. He talks about another deep seated internal attitude, which is rage or wrath, depending on which translation you're using. And those are synonymous with anger. He lists them both out here. But we're not talking about righteous anger. We're talking about unrighteous anger. This is deep rage that results to when we give vent to our hurt and allow it to fester. So we receive hurt, we receive some type of damage to us, we're the victim, and we have in us, because we've planted the seed instead of dealing with it, we've grown in resentment, and as a result, we have this deep rage that is within us because we've not dealt with the hurt, but we've allowed it to stay in us, and it simply makes us an angry person. Have you ever met someone? They're just angry. They're just bitter. They're cold. You can't necessarily put your finger on it. You can't necessarily identify what it is, but you know they're just not a happy person. And what's so horrible here is that their bitterness and their rage and their wrath and their anger, they thought they were suppressing so that they wouldn't hurt anyone, but as a matter of fact, not only are they hurting themselves, but they seem to pollute every relationship that is around them. It's completely the opposite of the intent. Eventually, these internal attitudes will show themselves in external behaviors. Paul provides two here. He says that there is clamor and then there is slander. Clamor is yelling and screaming over someone or something that has triggered an eruption. So when we talk about clamor, we're not just talking about the talking here and there, but we're talking about someone who erupts vocally. They can't take it anymore. They can't stand it anymore. Whatever it is that has been done to them, whether it was your fault or not, they simply explode. He's talking about being vocal, having a natural explosion of noise. Someone that just loses their cool on you. You know those people, right? Someone that just simply can't stand it. And all of the anger, all of the bitterness, all of the resentment, whether it be in public or in private, they simply lose it. They're triggered and they erupt because of deep-seated sin that they thought they were setting to the side, but they never dealt with it. Not only clamor, but slander. Slander is broadcasting our anger, often reverting to unfounded and malicious rumors in order to turn others against the objects of our wrath. So someone that slanders, they're just broadcasting whatever is seething underneath the surface. They're putting it out there. And typically, slander is not about talking truth. It is based on unfounded, baseless rumors that are designed to hurt the person who's hearing them, but also, or whoever's hurt them, but also slander is designed not only to injure the person that's guilty of the original harm, truthful or untruthful, but slander is also designed to turn everyone else around them. A slanderous person is someone who is trying to create mob mentality to turn a group of people against one person. So not only am I hurt, but I'm going to talk bad about you, and then I'm going to make sure that nobody else likes you anyway. Ironically, the people who are talking slanderously about other people, they're the ones that are spewing their toxicity, and they're the ones that we should be avoiding. Now, I'm not talking about being unloving. I'm talking about guarding our hearts from people who are intent and stealing, killing, and destroying our hearts. And Paul says we need to put away these things. We need to not be folks that are internally conflicted with bitterness and rage and wrath and anger. We need not be those that externally exhibit behaviors of clamoring and slandering. And in order for us to be not those things, then we have to consider what is the undergirding condition. The undergirding condition here is malice. It's a malicious heart. It's a malicious intent. Malice here describes having a care for nothing, caring at all, not at all about the truth of the situation, but really someone who just wants to get even. Someone that just wants to get even. We're not concerned about truth. We're not concerned about what really happened. We're not concerned about any of the details of the situation. We just want to get even at whatever cost is necessary. Let me tell you what's so sad about this. You hear these, and again, we all have guilt. Anyone that's ever been hurt, just a quick show of hands, anyone ever been hurt before? Okay? Another show of hands, anyone been hurt deeply? Deeply, you know what I mean? And as we're preaching through this, I gave you a warning, like it, all of this touches, doesn't it? Now here's what's so challenging here, and this is, it's almost a sad reality. Those of you who have been hurt, as the victims of hurt, we suddenly become responsible for carrying the consequences of other people's decisions. That's what's so heinous about crime. That's the putrid result of being injured by another person, is that we are the victim of someone else's decisions, and as the victim, we suddenly become not only injured, but we become responsible for dealing with whatever someone else has done to us. And I want to tell you, friends, that if you don't do something with the injury that has occurred in your life, that injury will do something to you. Paul says here, here are some deep-seated sins. And again, being injured is not the sin. It's what you do or do not do with it that produces internal attitudes, external behaviors, and a heart condition that is sinful, right? Being hurt is not the sin. It's what happens as a result of that hurt that becomes these deep-seated sins. So Paul says, you need to do something with it. And this is what he tells the people. He says, let it go. Look with me at verse 32. He says in verse 31 and then into 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let go of all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Let it all be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so with the cleansing that we need, we must be willing to let go of whatever it is that has been done to us. We must be willing to let go of the anger. We must be willing to let go of the bitterness. We must be willing to let go of the clamor and slander. And we must be willing to let go of a heart that is filled with malice. I saw a pastor use this as an illustration a number of years ago, but it has resonated with me. And I think that it could resonate with you. I want you to hold your hands out in front of you with your palms up. I love hearing the paper shuffle and the pens drop. You good godly people taking notes. Bless your hearts. Okay, so just hands out in front of you, palms up. And I just want you to relax your hands, okay? Are they relaxed? Don't try to do anything with them. Just hold them there in front of you and kind of relaxed. You with me? This is yes. This is no. You with me? Good. Okay, so your hands are in front of you, and this is what I saw, and it resonated with me, and I hope it ministers to you as well. This pastor says, when we put our hands out, and we simply have our palms up with our hands open, our tendency, demonstrated by our fingers, is to hold on to things. Now notice this, when you have your hands out, and they're just natural, your hands aren't flat, but rather they're kind of clinging, aren't they? Because we spend all of our life holding on to things, and rarely do we allow ourselves to be people that let go. Our natural inclination, because of how we've developed, how we've lived, is to cling on to hold on to. We want to hold on to the things that we accumulate. We want to hold on to the people that we love. We want to hold on to the success that we've worked for. And we also want to hold on to the right to be angry and hurt. But what Paul says is he says that you need to let it go. Now, what you'll notice here is in order for you to really open up your hands so that something can be taken out, you're going to have to put some effort into it. Try that. Natural. Now open them up. It takes some effort, doesn't it? Requires some strength. It requires some resolve and some commitment. And this, I find it so beautiful what Paul says here. In the first four stanzas of his instruction to the Christians, he says to put away those things. But here when he talks about anger and wrath and slander and a malicious heart, he doesn't say put them away. He says just let it go. Stop holding on to it. Stop clinging to it. Discontinue your embracing of your hurt and simply let it go. And if you will let it go, it will go away. It will go away. Now, when we let go, then we need to replace the negative behavior with Christ-centered behavior. And with Christ, we see his actions through the character of Christ being kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And this is not simply three independent actions or attitudes, but these are a continual process or progression. One author wrote it this way. He says, a kind heart leads to compassion, then to forgiveness. So if we want to ultimately reach the point where we can forgive the people who have hurt us and to be set free from these deep-seated sins, then we must begin with kindness, move towards compassion, and ultimately we will be forgiving people. Now, before we get moving into this part, forgiveness is a choice that you make, and it takes that long. Forgiveness is a choice that you make, and it is an instant choice. But how many of you can testify to this? Even though I have chosen to forgive, the relationship still requires some work. Like, I chose to forgive you, but man, we got a lot of baggage we got to deal with, right? Because forgiveness, though it is a choice that lets the other person off, it doesn't fix everything automatically. I can't tell you how many times we've heard husbands and wives that are nearing the point of divorce, and one person, honestly, both of them are at fault for something in the marriage. They come together, they decide, okay, we're going to give up on the idea of separating, we're going to make the choice to stay together, and they make the decision to forgive each other, but they don't just walk out of there and everything is perfect again. No, it takes a long time. Oftentimes, the problems that led up to the point where they were thinking about separating took years, and it's foolish to think that years of demise could be corrected in an instant. Now, the heart can be changed, but the repair takes time. So as we consider how to put away these negative sins and to put on the character of Christ, this is what Paul says. He says, number one, we need to be kind to everyone. I would present to you this. We need to choose to respond rather than react. We need to choose to respond rather than react. A reaction is something that we don't have control over. Something happens to us and then we simply react. You know those people, don't you, who simply lose it. They have no control of themselves. They have no control over the situation and they just react. They let things go. And what's a shame is that they're not choosing how they're going to react. They're allowing their situation to dictate how they're going to react and what they're going to do. But if we're going to be kind, because quite honestly, most of us don't have a disposition towards kindness. We have a disposition towards revenge. If someone's ugly to us, we're going to be ugly to them. Sorry, this isn't the Deep South. Let me rephrase that. If someone's unkind to us, we're going to be unkind to them. You see, back in Mississippi, when you say you're being ugly towards someone, we're not talking about your face, right? We're talking about the way you talk. If someone's unkind to you, you want to be unkind to them. If someone hits you, you want to do what? You want to knock them out, right? Lay them out. Our tendency is not to turn the other cheek. Our tendency is not to use kindness in response to unkindness. But if we're going to be kind, then we must choose to respond. You see, we can't control what other people do, but we can control how we respond to the actions of other people. This is the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer, you know. A thermometer reveals the condition of the climate. It tells you what the temperature is, but a thermostat, it reads the temperature of the climate, and then it sets the temperature for the climate. It chooses the response, whereas thermometer is simply reacting to the environment. If we're going to be kind, we must choose to respond. Secondly, Paul says that we need to be tenderhearted. A synonym for tenderheartedness in the Greek language is compassion, which means to struggle along with. It is about more than having a caring disposition, but it is about having a stomach and guts that churn with consideration for the other person. And so, if we're going to be tenderhearted, if we're going to be compassionate, we really have to become curious people. You've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. Someone who has been hurt has a tendency to hurt other people. And so when we're hurt by someone, what we should do is we should become curious and say, what is it going on in that person's life that is making them hurt everyone else? Again, this is a choice that we have to make because our natural reaction is if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back worse. But if we want to have a Christ-like attitude, Jesus Christ, when people hurt him, when people said horrible things about him, when they denied him, and even when they got to the point of crucifying him, he did not try to hurt them back. He rather had compassion for them. He said, let me figure out what's going on. This past week, God's providence. I read a book this past week by Joe Rigney. It's called Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. And he talks about, for leaders, how people will come at them and how to deal with that. And it was a beautiful moment of God's providence. As I'm writing this particular section of the sermon, I'm reading a chapter on the same topic about compassion and tenderheartedness. And it was just a God moment where he gave me exactly the words that I needed. But Joe Rigney writes about being a curious person. He says, such curiosity is the prerequisite to compassion. In Psalms 103, 13 and 14, the Bible teaches us that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Notice that the Lord's compassion is likened to a father's compassion. And then notice that God's compassion is tied to his knowledge of our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You also must know your friend or fellow's frame and tailor your compassion to who they are. But unlike God, who simply knows it, you must learn it. You must get curious. In other words, God knows who we are, what we're about, and what's been done to us. And so when we act in sin or when we are hurtful towards God, he understands because he knows what we're about. But you see, we're not infinitely knowledgeable. We're not all knowing like God is. And so when someone hurts us, what we need to do is we need to get curious to find out what they're about. We need to ask questions to figure out what they're going through. And watch this. We need to listen to learn, a critical skill in relationships. So often we're accustomed to listening only until it's our turn to speak. But if we're going to be curious so that we can be compassionate people, we must listen long enough to learn what's really going on. It'll change our relationships, and certainly it'll change the way that we are towards people. Finally, Paul mentions a part of this deep cleansing work. He talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness is choosing to let go of an offense and release the offender from what they have done to you. It's choosing to let go of the offense and to refuse holding responsible those who have offended you or hurt you. This is the final step in deep cleansing work of the gospel. The word is to let go and let God. If we're going to forgive, we have to choose to let go. You remember the hands, right? Our tendency is to hold on, but the call is to let go. We can't hold on to what's been done against us. We must make the choice to let it go so that it doesn't hold on to us. And the motivation for what he says is we need to forgive the way that God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind you very quickly. There's three directions to forgiveness. Forgiveness first works downwardly. God forgives us of the sins that we have committed against him. Secondly, forgiveness works inwardly. Sometimes we'll skip this step. We have been forgiven by God, but then watch this. We must forgive ourselves. You say, well, why should I forgive myself? I'm the one that's been hurt. Well, let me remind you of the points that we just stated in the section above about deep-seated sin. Usually we don't come to forgiveness as our first step of action when we've been hurt. Usually we walk through being angry and being bitter. Usually we walk through some instances where we slandered the person that's hurt us because we want to get even. And usually there is the presence of malice in our heart. So not only do you need to seek forgiveness from God, but you need to be willing to forgive yourself. You see, sin isn't a zero-sum game. Responsibility isn't a zero-sum game. What that means is if there is a wrong that has occurred, the blame doesn't exist entirely and wholly with whoever that person is. So if someone says there's been a wrongdoing that's happened and I'm going to take responsibility, that doesn't mean that everyone else is excused from assuming responsibility in whatever way they've had fault. If you're responsible, then you're responsible. If they're responsible, then they're responsible for their own parts in the sin. We're starting to get into some cultural issues here where people feel like as long as someone will assume responsibility, then I don't have to assume responsibility. But friends, let me remind you that we all have a part to play in this game of sin. And the initial offense may not have been yours, but what you did with that initial offense may become your responsibility that you need to seek forgiveness for. So forgiveness moves downward, then it needs to move inwardly, and finally it needs to move outwardly. We cannot be the final link in the chain of forgiveness, but we must be people who have received forgiveness for God. We've allowed forgiveness to work in our life, and we are extending forgiveness to other people because ultimately we don't want to be held by sin, but we want to let sin go. One of the beautiful parts about forgiveness is this. If we will choose to let go of whatever offense has been done to us, then we will be freed from the excruciating weight of carrying it around as a victim. Listen, you can't control what someone else has done to you. But you do have the opportunity to control what that offense continues to do to you. It's not fair. It's not fair that victims of offenses, victims of crimes, are the ones that have to carry the weight of the consequences of someone else's decision. And it's not fair that forgiveness is letting that person go. And I just want to tell you, that's exactly the point, is it's not fair. It's not fair. But in this moment, we're not looking for fairness, we're looking for freedom. We're looking for freedom. We're looking for the opportunity to be released from something that's heinous and awful that's been done to us. And the sin that would keep you captured, even if it's sin resulting from an injury that came at another person's choice, actions, or words, the freedom that's available to you comes through forgiveness. And I want to tell you, if you don't understand forgiveness, what I need to do is I need to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ did was he demonstrated how far forgiveness will take you. And more importantly, what Jesus Christ demonstrates is how far he was willing to go as the Son of God to make sure that you could be forgiven and so that you could extend forgiveness to other people. He was ready, he was willing to break every chain, and he said, I'm gonna come, I'm gonna live the sinless life that you didn't live so that I could die on the cross in your place so that you could be set free from the sin that has controlled your life. But not only so that you could be set free from the sin that's controlling your life, but so that you could be set free from someone else's sin that continues to control your life. And so Paul, recognizing how gracious the love of God was for us through Jesus Christ, he says, you need to forgive other people just like God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, you need to let people go free because God has allowed you to be free through Jesus Christ. And it comes through very simply. It comes through letting everything go. There was a story that I heard of a young man, probably a college-age man. And I want to share this story with you in the close. And Brother Mark, you can come on up. Those that are helping with our invitation, if you want to come forward. I want to share this with you to close the sermon, but we're not done with the service. We are crescendoing all the way through to the Lord's Supper. That's what this is about. We're teaching God's word, but we're crescendoing up to the point, the climax of the service, which is where we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. But there was this young man, he was a godly young man, probably a college student. This dude was committed to the Lord. So much so, he wanted God to rule every part of his life. And so what he did was he went in his room, and up on his wall, he installed these letters that said, let God, L-E-T-G-O-D. And it was a reminder to him every single day, let God rule my life, let God direct my path, let God be sovereign over every part of who I am. He was totally devoted to the Lord. Well, one day, something happened in his life, and he was hurt. And he wasn't just hurt, injured, but he was hurt mad. Have you ever been hurt mad? Like somebody hurt you, and rather than just being injured, like you were mad about it. But he was devoted. I'm going to love the Lord. But he knew he was hurt, and he knew he was angry, and he knew it was controlling him. So he went to his room, and he got down on his knees, and he started praying, God, this has happened to me, and I'm so mad about it, and I can't stand it, and I don't want it to control me. And he kept praying and praying and praying, and finally he decided this praying stuff's not working. And he got up from praying madder than when he went down on his knees in prayer. Have any of y'all ever done that? Like you go to the Lord in prayer, and when you get up, it's like it made it worse. So he went down to he went into prayer angry, and he came out of prayer more angry. Not the best conversation, but it was a process. So he is just mad because he's been hurt, and it wasn't right, and he's dealing with the consequences of someone else's decision. So angry, he comes out of prayer. He's like, God, just take this from me. I just can't stand it. And he's looking up at that sign that says, let God do this. He said, God, I'm trying to let you do this. I'm trying to let you do this, but I'm still so angry. And so angrily, he walks to his door, and he's going to storm out of his room. And he gets to the door. He slams the door behind him. I know none of y'all have ever done that, but just imagine if you would. In anger, he slams the door behind him. And as the door hits and slams, he hears something in the room fall. So he just opens the door back up to figure out what happened. And he walks in, he sees that the D on that installation on his wall, he sees that the D got knocked off of the wall, and he was praying for God to take over control, and God sent him this message, because now the words read, instead of let God, it said, let go. See, his problem wasn't that God was unwilling to work in his life and situation. His problem is that he wasn't willing to let go long enough for God to do something in a situation. And friends, that's our problem. It's not that God's unwilling to work. It's not that God's unable to work. It's that we're not willing to let go of whatever it is that we have in our hands. But I want to invite you. Before we take communion, which is to remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I want to invite you to let go of whatever it is that you're holding on to. Anger, pain, bitterness. You have wrath just boiling up in you. Do you have some sense of ungodly righteousness that's just seething beneath the surface, and you're thinking, I've put it there so I don't have to deal with it? But friends, let me tell you, if you don't deal with it, it's going to deal with you, and everyone's going to be worse for it. What is it that you're holding on to? Maybe it is that you're holding on to your own life, and it's time for you to let go and let God do what only God can do to save you, to change you, to transform you. I'm going to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of response. Our altar is going to be open because I believe that there are people in this room right now that need to demonstrate physically that they're letting go. And you may need to come to the altar. We've got stairs here. We've got this pulpit area. You may need to come and just, you don't have to confess it in front of the whole church, but you may need to come and just put something there and say, I'm leaving this here because I can't carry it any longer. You may want to come and talk to someone about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be saved. I'll be here. Our other ministers will be here. Maybe you need to come forward to be baptized or to join the church, and you're tired of holding on to yourself and you're ready to let go entirely and let God take your life. Whatever you need to do today, I want to invite you. When I close this prayer, don't wait, but let go and let God. Father, we pray for your help now. We've heard your word as you've been so kind to reveal it through Paul. And Lord, we thank you for dealing with us on such a deep level. Lord, you were able to dig below the surface to deal with these lingering sins. And Father, not only are you able to, but you do go deep and you bring about cleansing. And so Lord, now our call is not to fix problems, but our call is to let go so that you can lead us in repentance, that you can lead us in reconciliation, that you can lead us in restoration. So Father, I pray over your church here now. Lord, I pray over your people. that whether they're in the front or the back or the balcony, that they would not hold on any longer, but that they would be public in obedience, that they would be bold in following the conviction that you've put on their heart, God, and that they would stop holding on, but that they would let go. God, that they would open up their hands, that they would open up their hearts, and that they would let you do what only you can do, and they would stop going back to holding on, but they would maintain this posture of surrender. They would maintain this posture of abandon. And God, may we not walk out of this place the way that we walked into this place. And the only way that we can experience the transformation that we deeply need is if you touch us, if you lead us, if you guide us, and if you carry us. And so, Father, lead us to be obedient. Break our hearts for what is breaking yours. And Lord, deliver us from sin, deliver us from religion, deliver us from pain, deliver us from the consequences. Oh God, we need you. Move us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?
I'm not afraid to die.
I want to invite you to have a seat. We are fortunate enough to move into the Lord's Supper. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he told them, as he was talking to them about communion, he said, listen, we need to deal with some matters, the truth. And then once we present truth to you, I need you to evaluate your heart in light of the truth so that you will be prepared to receive communion. And that's what we've done. We have dealt with matters that are at hand through the preaching and teaching of God's word so that we could have truth presented. We live in a culture and we live in a world that likes to redefine truth. We live in a truthless place, but we have been presented truth today. But now we've invited ourselves through the invitation to evaluate our hearts and to respond in accordance to truth and in light of truth so that we would be prepared to receive the Lord's Supper. Now, communion is a free gift. It is remembering that God has given his son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross to cover our sins so that we can be saved. And there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. But in light of salvation, we do have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to live out the faith and the free gift that we've been given. And so we needed to, as Christian people, we needed to hear truth. We needed to evaluate our life, to repent of, confess sins that have kept us from living in freedom, and then to come and say, Lord, not only are we remembering, but we have remembered what you've done for us through your son, Jesus Christ. So this is the climax of our service. We have an open communion here, meaning if you are a professed believer who has been baptized in obedience to God's word, then you're welcome to receive communion. You do not have to be a member of Lone Oak First Baptist Church because we understand that the kingdom of God is far bigger than this room. And his love is far greater than we could absorb just on our own. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ who has accepted by faith the salvation of Jesus Christ, we invite you to take part in this communion. In Luke chapter 22, there was the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus and his disciples gathered in Jerusalem along with hundreds of thousands of Jews for the Passover festival, which is where they celebrated from the Exodus event when death came and anyone that had blood over their home's doorpost, death would pass over rather than coming in and claiming the life of the firstborn child. And so every year, the nation of Israel would get together, the Jews, and they would celebrate that death passes over for anyone who has the blood of the Lamb on their heart, in their life, on their home. And that year, recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20, Jesus is gathered with his disciples for the Passover feast, and he takes two elements of the Passover table, one being the juice and the other the bread, and he says, I want you to remember because it's about to happen that I'm going to give my life so that you can be forgiven of your sins, and I want you to remember my body, and I want you to remember my blood. He took the bread, and he explained to them that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. And I know it's a representation because me and my daughter, Jane Kennedy, made it last night. This is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave us his body so that we could take his place. It's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus came, he took our place on the cross so that we could take his place in heaven. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 58, this bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he that eats this bread shall live forever. So Jesus explained this, and then he blessed it, and the people received it. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus took our place on the cross so that we could take his place in heaven. Not only do we remember the sacrifice, but we thank you and we receive it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you take the bread at this time? After the bread, Jesus took the juice. The juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, ancient Near East or the New Testament time, they were drinking wine, but we have juice here. The juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to redeem us of our sins and to provide forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The blood of Jesus Christ comes and it covers us and it washes us so that when death comes, it passes by. And I want to tell you, friends, as we receive this juice, we are remembering that there is power in the blood, not only to save us, but there's power in the blood that we can receive to let go of whatever it is that continues to hurt us. The message that we preach today is not exclusive or separated from the practice of communion that we're taking now. But these are connected because Jesus' blood works in our eternal life. Jesus' blood has power to work in our immediate life too. And so as we pray over this juice and receive it, would you know that the power of God is real and it is really working? Father, we thank you for the juice that we receive now. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which was sufficient and powerful to wash away our sins and to bring forgiveness. Lord, we pray that as we receive this, not only would you bring to our remembrance what you have forgiven us of, but Lord, you would help us remember what we have as forgiven people, the power to do in forgiving others. And so, Lord, we receive this juice now, remembering that it is the all-powerful working blood of Jesus that has done the saving work in our life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you receive the juice?